Well, if you would, open up your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 28. Now, if you've been in the church for a while or you know your Bible, whenever someone says Matthew 28, you go, oh, I know where he's going. He's going to the end. 16 through 20, Great Commission. You'd be right. That's exactly where we're going. And here, and so this is a really familiar passage of Scripture. Besides John 3:16, it might be the most familiar passage of Scripture. And here's what tends to happen with what's familiar. Is it doesn't surprise us anymore. It doesn't shock us anymore. We treat it like it's not authoritative anymore. But just because something's familiar doesn't mean it lacks any less weight than when Jesus first spoke these words on the side of a mountain. And so as you stand for the reading of God's word, understand that the same mouth that spoke those words then is the same mouth that spoke everything that you and I see and don't see into existence. And it's the same word that hopefully will speak to us today. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to him, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, you come to us and you give us a life ambition. You connect us to your very heart, to your own ambition. You bring us into that work to use us. God, I pray today that we would catch wind of that vision. And that we would leave here with the gospel ready on our lips. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And in my case, a voice to rightly proclaim your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, my son looked at me with his big brown doe-like eyes in utter shock as my authoritative law echoed through the hallways of my house. Just a few minutes before, I heard the garage door open and I was working on some stuff at my desk. So I got up because my wife was coming home from running errands with our three boys. So I wanted to be a good husband and go and help her bring them in. And as I'm walking out, I see her get out of the van, and she has the face of a woman who's just taken three boys under the age of five on a very lengthy errand run. It's like the word stressed is just written right across her face. And so I walk up to her and I say, "Hey, babe, you all right? Everything good?" And she's like, "Yeah, it's good. Just the banana." And I look past her and see him. My two-year-old son clutching this disgusting, browning mush ball of a banana in his hand, smiling like he does when he knows he's done something he's not supposed to do. See, kids have this way of asking for a thing they want And then you give them the thing they want, and then they don't want it anymore. So he was given this banana that he asked for on the way home, and he was just refusing to eat it. This is a common problem with him in our house, something we work on all the time. And so I get him out of the car seat, and we're walking inside, and I'm like, all right, I'm going to walk him through logically why he should eat this banana, because he's two, and he'll understand that. You know, take the compassionate route. And so I look at him. I go, hey, buddy, are you a man? No. Well, that's true. Are you going to be a man one day? No. Yes, you are. You are going to be a man one day. And here's the thing, is that men do hard things. My son's over here, in case you didn't know. This is him right here. Men do hard things. Okay? So I know in your little two-year-old, now he's over here, in your two-year-old world, eating that banana is really hard for you. But be a man and eat the banana. Okay, Dad. Awesome, let's go. So we walk inside. I put him down at the table. He's got that disgusting mush ball still in his hand. I go, okay, eat the banana. And he looks at me and says, yes, Father. And he starts eating the banana in small little bites with great joy and jubilation. Now, actually, he stares at me. I gotta find somebody to stare at. He stares at me with his little eyes and goes, and drops it right on the table. So the good cop version of Dad left the room, and the louder version of Dad put his hands on the table, looked him in the eye, and said, son, eat your banana. And he grabbed that thing real quick and shoved it in his mouth. Now, to most folks, this is just another ridiculous story in the hilarious world of parenting. Never in my wildest dreams did I ever think I would be screaming the words, eat your banana, at anybody. But if we dig under the surface, this is more than just a ridiculous story. This is actually a pointed discipleship moment in my son's life. Because after the banana incident, I was able to take him into his room and I look at him and say, buddy, here's the deal. The issue isn't that you didn't eat the banana. The issue is that you didn't eat the banana because and that your mommy told you to eat, right? You disobeyed your mom, okay? And then we go through how God tells us to honor our parents. And for a two-year-old, that means you obey every word that comes out of that woman's mouth. And so that's sin, and that separates you from God. It makes you not God's friend anymore. And Jesus can make you God's friend again if you trust in him and believe in what he's done for you. And I went through the gospel with him. Now, it was awkward and weird because he's two, and so how do you explain something like that to a two-year-old? But we did it. So because of a banana, I was able to have an intentional gospel investment in my son's heart. And that's what Christ is calling us to today. To wherever we go, at all times, be making intentional gospel investments. Look with me at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, there's only 11 because Judas has killed himself at this point. 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, so the disciples are sitting on this mountainside overlooking the Galilean landscape. This is the place where they started their ministry with Jesus. And this seems just like the most ordinary sentence in all of the Bible. Like this is the least surprising or shocking thing you could possibly read. It's just facts. But just a few days before, the disciples were cowering in their house underneath their tables for fear of what might happen to them. Because this man that they had been following for the past 3 years is now dead. The religious leaders, the people who controlled all the people, put him to death. And so they're hiding and they're terrified. But then these women, Mary Magdalene and some others, bust through the front door and they say, guys, Jesus' tomb is empty. And you don't understand. We saw him with our own eyes walking, and he talked to us and he told us to come and tell you that he's alive. And they stood up and they said, you're insane. You have gone crazy. Women be nuts. Probably shouldn't have said that, sorry. And they look at them and they are scandalized by what they're saying. And they tell them to leave, and then Jesus busts through the door, and they fall on the ground trembling. And he says, don't be afraid. It's really me. Look, you can see it. And I'm kind of hungry. You guys got anything to eat? And they watch the risen Christ chew on fish. And then that mouth told them to go to a mountain in Galilee. And so when we read this, this is a shocking scene. These men are sitting on the side of the mountain, and then they're wondering, is this even real? Like, has this really happened? Did we really see this? And they see a man walking up the mountain. They can't make it out at first. They're wondering who it is. And as he approaches, it hits them. It really is him. This really is Jesus. And they fall on their faces in worship. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. And then there's this part that really is odd for us. It says, but some doubted. And you and I read that, we go, how could you possibly, how can you doubt what you're seeing right now? Man, if I were there, I would be down on the ground. I'd be praising Jesus. You better believe it. And the reason we think that is because we're so used to the story. When we read the crucifixion, we'd go, yeah, well, why are y'all freaking out? He's gonna get up in 3 days. Y'all chill. When we read the resurrection, we go, ha, knew that was gonna happen, right? We're so used to this history that it doesn't shock us anymore. But if you were sitting there on this mountain, a man who you just watched scream in agony as blood is pouring from every part of his body, who was just, you would watch him as he was stabbed through the side, blood flying out from his wound, you would watch them as they would rip the nails out from his hand and his body would crumple to the ground. And then you'd run over to him and you'd wipe the blood off of his face with your sleeve. Then you'd wrap him up in grave cloths. Maybe you were the one that carried his cold, lifeless body and placed it inside of a rock. And then you watched as they sealed your hope in a tomb with a boulder. And now he's standing in front of you. It would be as if you just left the funeral home. You just saw the corpse. You walk into your living room, and there they sit, saying, hey, y'all. This is scandalous. And so, of course, you would have some doubt. You would not believe your eyes. And what would Jesus say to your doubt-filled worship? Verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He knows what's going on in their hearts, and he says, hey, this is real. I'm really God's king. I own every molecule, and I move every molecule in the universe. Nothing happens without my express permission. I am the king of the cosmos who owns everything. That wind you feel against your face, that's my breath. That dew that you feel under your hands on the grass, I put it there. And that heart that's running a marathon in your chest, I keep it beating. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Colossae, in the first chapter, gives us this beautiful explanation of the kingship of Jesus. He says, he, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the one who created all things, whether they're in heaven or on earth, whether you can see them or not, whether it's a government or a ruler or an authority, whatever it is, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and he holds everything together. He is the head of the church. He's the first one to rise from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then this amazing reality, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus' resurrection is his confirmation as God's king. He walked on this earth, and he would walk up to blind men and spit in their eyes and then wipe their blindness away. He would He would go up to a demon-possessed man, and he would rebuke the spirits inside of them. And for fear of who he is, they would leap into a group of pigs and commit suicide. They didn't want to deal with the presence of the king because they knew what he could do to them. He looked at a hurricane-level storm. He looked at Hurricane Harvey and said, "Back up!" And it obeyed his voice, and the water was calm. He went and he touched the rotting, melting, flaking flesh of a leper, and it tightened around his restored muscle. Every step he took, he was declaring his authority constantly, wherever his feet took him. God has given Jesus the right to execute his mission in the world. He is the point and purpose of all existence. It's all for him. And so the just risen from the dead Jesus stands on the side of this mountain, declaring he's God's king. And then he says something that honestly is just as shocking as that statement. Because he looks at these 11 men lying prostrate on the ground, and he hands them the keys to his kingly ministry. He gives it to them. And he says, go do what I've been doing. Right? Go and assert my authority all over the world. Look with me, continuing on in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He says, go and make more of what you already are. You're to go to every single place at the four corners of the world declaring my kingship. Go and do the thing that I've been doing. To make disciples is to assert Jesus' authority in the world. That's what it is. It's to assert Jesus' authority in the world by telling others that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who made peace between God and man a reality, and we are to train them to love and obey him. Now, that was a mouthful, so I'm going to say it again for note takers. To make disciples is to assert Jesus' authority in the world by telling others that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who made peace with God and man a reality. And we are to teach them, train them to love and obey him. And so just imagine you're standing there and you're being told to go and do all the things you just saw Jesus do. I'm sure the disciples were laying there and some of them were going, what? Are you kidding me? Jesus, we're wanted men. Okay, we go back to Jerusalem, we got a target on our backs. They want us dead. Do you know what we've been doing for the past 3 days? We've been hiding because we're scared of what might happen to us. And besides, even if we weren't, most of us are just fishermen, just blue-collar guys. What do we know? Matthew is a tax collector. Everybody already hates him. And Simon is a lunatic who likes to start riots. What authority do we have? What right do we have to go and do this? And Jesus looks at them and goes, that's the point. You don't. That's not what I said. I didn't say you had all the authority. I said I have all the authority, and you follow me, so therefore you then have the authority. And if they did, then we do. So here's the deal. It's that our disciple-making mission is not based on our authority, but it is rooted in Christ's authority. Our disciple-making mission is not based on our authority. It is rooted in Christ's authority. So we have the authority to go and make disciples because the one who has all authority of everything gave it to us. The authority to proclaim Jesus is not based and doesn't hinge on your intellect or your ability or your giftedness or your social status or your financial success or your position in your company. No, it is completely and totally dependent on who Jesus is. And here's the reality for every single person in here who claims Christ, who has been saved by Jesus. It's that you are united with Christ. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2. This is what's true of every single Christian in the world. Whether they're a seminary professor, a pastor, a factory worker, a fisherman in another country, whether they're a stay-at-home mom, this is true of every single Christian in the world, that God, Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, God made us alive together with Christ. And this is even more shocking. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here's the reality. It's not based on what you can do. It's not based on how smart you are, how many apologetics courses you've taken. It's based on Christ's identity. The authority to proclaim the kingdom of God is based on Christ's identity, which in him is also your identity. Paul helps us even further in his second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 5. He says that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So, Christian, you are a royal representative of a king. Where you go, his influence and his authority goes to. You are God's mouthpiece. He's making his appeal through you. And what you do is you implore others on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. And see, here's what we do is we don't believe this. We either don't believe that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, or we don't believe that we are given that authority by him, because we make all kinds of excuses as to why we don't make disciples. While we don't call others to be in submission under the authority of Jesus, we think we need to be a scholar and have a PhD in biblical theology. We think we need to read the right book or the right blog post or listen to the right podcast on discipleship before we can ever speak about Jesus. Or we think we need to attain some certain level of moral performance or spirituality or communion with God or whatever it is before we can do this. But the reality is that you already have the authority in Christ. See, disciple making is not merely your task. It is your whole identity. Wherever you go, you are a disciple maker. And if it's your identity, then that means that our disciple-making mission dominates our whole life. We're looking to the text again, but we're not moving forward yet. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We're going to break this down now. So, go is translated as you go, right? As you walk this life. As you're going to all these different places you go. See, Jesus assumes that the disciples are going to go to certain places, right? He assumes that they're going to go into the marketplace, that they're going to go into the synagogue, that they're going to go to other cities, and that the kingdom of God is going to spread through their influence. That's what he's called them to do. But it's not something that's out, it's not an out there, like going somewhere else mission. It is a wherever your feet are mission as you go. And what do we do as we go? We make disciples. We just follow what Jesus did. Think about it. When he walked on this earth, he made disciples. He walked up to fishermen who were just doing the family business. This is what their dad did, what their dad's dad did. It's just that's what they were. That was their whole life. And as they're bringing in their weekly paycheck, right, he comes up to him and he says, hey, follow me. And they just drop it all and leave him and leave to go follow him. He walks up to a crooked tax collector in a tree. And he says, hey, I'm coming to your house. And he goes, oh, okay. And then he says, hey, you've been stealing money from people for as long as you can remember. You need to stop that and follow me. And the guy goes, yeah, sure, of course. In fact, I'm going to give it all back. In fact, for every dollar I stole, I'm going to give it back four times over. He walks up to a woman who's living with a man who's not her husband. She's committing adultery. He walks up to her and he says, hey, you're living with a man who's not your husband. She goes, oh, well, nice to meet you. Yeah, I am. Okay. He says, stop that. repent of your sin and follow me. And she just does it. That's the authority that Christ has. As he walked through, he just made disciples. And so, we display, just like Christ, the power and authority of God through discipleship. This is the simplest way I can explain what making disciples is it's going to others and saying, follow him. The command to make disciples is to look others in the eye and say, hey, follow him, right? And where are we to do this? Well, as you go, everywhere. There's no specific time and place where you make disciples. You do it all over the place, anywhere, at any time. So think about all the places that you go in any given week. And this isn't like the rhetorical question, you know, or rhetorical moment. Like really, just take a minute. I'm going to be quiet for a second. Think about all the places you go in any given week. After this service, many of us are going to go home. Or we might go to a restaurant. Or we might go to our Bible fellowship group. College students, you're going to go back to your dorm room. We're going to wake up tomorrow morning and we're going to go to our workplace. We're going to go to an office or we're going to go to a construction site. College students, you're going to go to class. You're going to sit there and learn, or maybe not learn, depending on how well you're paying attention, something. And then you'll probably end up at Purdy's because that's where you all go. Like, you can't walk in there without 30 people that you know being there. You're going to go to ball fields and band practices, and you're going to sit on metal bleachers next to some screaming lunatic who's mad at the official. Maybe you're the screaming lunatic who's mad at the official. I don't know. Some of you guys are going to go to the gym. I'm not. I'm glad you do that. That's not a thing that I do right now. I need some accountability there. So. If you're a mom with young kids, you're probably going to end up at Chick-fil-A at some point this week, and it's going to be like 10:45 in the morning because I don't know why, but anytime I'm there at that time, there's like 10 moms just all there, and their kids are ripping the play area apart. It's kind of wild. And in all these places, wherever your foot is planted, Jesus calls you to call others to follow him. That's it. That's it. There's not a single moment of your life that God does not own. In Job, it talks about how God has numbered our days, right? In the Psalms, we were formed by God in our mother's wombs, and we have been, no matter what we think we're going to do, God is ultimately the one who establishes our steps. He owns every part of you. And so we can't think of this disciple-making mission, or if we want to call it the Great Commission, if you're used to that terminology, we can't think of it as a joint venture, right, where we take our gifts and abilities and our social standing and our influence, and we connect it with God's plans to reach mutually beneficial goals, where we are getting something out of it, right? No, it's not a joint venture. It's a whole-scale buyout. He owns you. Christian, if you're sitting here and you want autonomy, you want to be independent, then you don't want to be a Christian. That's just the fact. You know, God takes what we have and he leverages it for his plans and his purposes. And so here's the thing is we can't compartmentalize this disciple-making thing into like this bucket over here. Okay? So we like to think about our lives in chunks. We like to think of I got my home life, I got my work life, I got my church life, I got my BFG life, I got my what I like the fun part of my life, which hopefully it's, you know, that's there too. In all these different spheres, and we only think of our lives in those chunks, right? And then we got this thing that we call discipleship, and it's over here. It's just like this separate thing that we don't really that we occasionally will like reach into and sprinkle it on every now and then. But that's not the way life works. Everything is interrelated. See, what Jesus is talking about here is that no matter where you go, no matter what you're doing, whether you're playing softball with the Ashland folks, whether you're sitting at your office cubicle, you are making disciples. You are to make disciples. And we make this really complicated, but it's actually fairly simple. In fact, I think the reason why we like to make it complicated is because we don't really want to do it. Because it's awkward and weird and uncomfortable. You know, I have not been in full-time ministry but like 4 years, and before that I had quite a few jobs. It's really weird to talk about Jesus with your coworkers who don't like Jesus. You feel like a total idiot half the time. Sometimes they're kind of hostile. It's okay. No big deal. So, but you have influence, whether you think so or not, you have influence in other people's lives. Here's the deal. I don't know how to do this number thing, but let's just say there's like 200-ish people here, right? All of you go somewhere else from this point that I don't go, that the other people don't go. So we're all in different contexts. This is the plan and wisdom of God here. And so it's simple. It's you know, you're teaching your kids how to dehook a bluegill without stabbing themselves, right? And you're taking dominion, you know, you're wrestling with that fish because sometimes it gets in there real good. You just look at him and say, hey, you know, and it's going to be awkward and weird because you're not going to be good at it like me. You know, you talk to him about how people are created special from animals, that we were created in the image of God, and that we were created to take dominion over the earth. But we really messed that up because the world is totally out of control because of sin. But the good news is that there's one who will come back to take rightful dominion over every single thing on this planet, and his name is Jesus. That's discipleship. When you are a jerk to your wife, you go to her and you apologize. You say, hey, I'm not loving you well. I'm sorry. And then you sit there and you pray with her and asking God that he would empower you by the Holy Spirit to love your wife like Jesus loves the church and give yourself up for her. Discipleship, it's pointing people to Christ. It's calling them to follow him. You know, when you're with your coworkers and you're going through your weekend review or maybe your weekend plans, you know, and they're talking about their kids' baseball games and the boating trip that they may have just taken, or depending on the coworker, maybe it's not a story you really want to hear about their weekend plans. You just drop out something you learned in the sermon. Hey, I went to church and the pastor said this thing. What do y'all think about it? That's a discipleship moment there. We think about disciple making as an out there concept, as something we have to go do. But actually, it's the everyday, mundane moments of your life where most of the disciple making happens. That's the reality. Now, I want to be very clear about something. If you are hearing, that means we don't go 1,000 miles away to some people that don't look like us, sound like us, or speak like us, and we don't go and tell those folks about Jesus. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. That means every culture. The word there is ethnos, ethnicities. Every single culture that is in the world is to come under this new culture called the kingdom of God. So yes, we are called to go way far out of our comfort zones to other people, places, to spread the gospel there too. That's what the disciples did. They left. A lot of them stayed in that area and were pastors of local churches, but some of them, they left to go be ministers to people who weren't like them at all. So some of us in this room, we need to take a week out of our summer in 2018 and go to Ica, Peru when we take a mission trip. Some of you college students, you need to take 6 weeks out of your summer. Or if you've got a really flexible job, that'd be even better. Some of you guys need to go to New Orleans with us this summer, because that's what Christ is calling you to do. It's not, here's the thing about disciple making, it's not either or. It's not either we do overseas missions, either we give to the cooperative program with the Southern Baptist Convention and send missionaries out, or we stay here and only do it here. No, it's both and. We do it all the time because it's who we are. It's what we do because it's our identity. And here's the good news, is that we don't do this alone. We don't do this disciple-making mission. We're not on this disciple-making mission alone. See, we're not lone wolf Christians going around telling other people about Jesus and then discipling them into nothing, right? Without any kind of place or objective. We're not just making other lone wolf Christians who are out there by themselves. No, we call them into a family. Continuing in verse 19, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The disciple-making mission builds up the church. Now, you're looking at that going, I don't see no church word in there. Where do you see church? Baptism is a Christ-commanded ordinance that the church, and only the church, is to perform. So when someone, if you've seen a baptism here, we explain it all the time, but if you haven't, here we go. Not real deep, don't worry. If you get, you know. But we have this big cow trough, and we fill it with water, and we hope that we heat it the right way to not boil you or make you freeze. And we dunk folks underwater. It's an external sign of an inward reality. It is a sign of the kingdom of God that he can raise dead folks to life. So they go under the water. That shows that they have died to their sin, that they have been crucified with Christ, that Jesus has put their sin in the ground, and they're risen up from the water, showing their new life they have in Christ, and then the eventual reality that one day their body's going to bust out of the ground. It's also baptizing them. It's also bringing them into a body. It's bringing them into a family. It's bringing them into the community of God. See, Jesus died for the church. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, Jesus did not die for just you or just you or just you. He died for the church, this whole thing, every single person that follows him. And so folks are brought into the church. And they are taught the scriptures, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Here's what the disciples did. As soon as they got the Great Commission, they went back to Jerusalem and hid again. And then, as Jesus told them, he said, my Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And they sat there, and this crazy thing happened where the shutters blew off the windows, and it looked like fire was floating above their heads, and the Holy Spirit of God indwelled, and it came into them. And they immediately busted the door down, walked outside, and started preaching the gospel, saying that Jesus is king, and y'all need to submit to him. And thousands upon thousands of people did just that. And then did they just say, all right, now go and be disciples? No, they started churches. When Paul walked into a city, he would preach the gospel, and then people would believe the gospel. And did he just leave them there and like say, okay, now you here's a book, now you figure it out? No, he brought them into a church community. The church was built, and then pastors came and deacons came. Because here's the reality is you can't do this disciple-making mission alone. It's not for you to do alone. God didn't design it that way. And so why even try? And so we bring folks into the church to build up the church, because the church is the primary ecosystem for effective disciple making. Because young folks, you need old folks to tell you when you're being stupid. I guess it goes the other way around, but you got to be respectful, so. That's not the only reason. You need people who are different from you to challenge your assumptions about the world. You need folks who might be on the other side of the political spectrum because you're called to love people that you don't like. You can't actually be a disciple without the church. There's certain things Christ commands where you have to have the church in order to follow him. And so here, you know, sometimes folks ask us, you know, what does it look like to be a member of Ashland? What does it look like to be discipled at Ashland? And we make it real simple. So this is the way it works here. We preach the gospel to people in every context, right? That's us and you all doing that all the time, no matter where we are. And then they believe the gospel, and they get baptized, and then we do this thing like we're doing right now, where we join together to hear the word of God preached together, where we sing gospel song to one another and to the Lord. We pray and we hear the word read aloud. We take communion together, the Lord's Supper. We do all of those things together. And we are discipled together from the word of God, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The full counsel of Scripture, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. We teach that. We preach that. And then we take that down to a smaller level into these things we call Bible fellowship groups. And that's where we work out our faith together, where we ask for folks to pray for us, where we encourage one another, and at times where we challenge one another if we're walking out of step with Jesus. And then we serve together. We serve one another. We serve the community. And we serve in all kinds of different ways because we all have differing gifts. And all along the way, from congregational worship to small groups and serving, we are all being discipled by one another and ultimately by Jesus. It's fertile, it's the fertile ground of disciple making. And it's really hard. It's really hard. It's simple. You call others to follow Jesus. But it's really hard. There's good news. We don't do it alone because we got the church. But these are just people too. But there's this wonderful promise that Jesus gives at the end. Last verse, 20. The end of 20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Our disciple-making mission completely and totally depends on grace. There is nothing you can do to make someone believe the gospel. You might have been ministering to someone for 10 years and they hate you more today than they did the first time they met you. But behold, Christ is with you always to the end of the age. In Christ, you cannot fail. So right now, Jesus is with us. Right now, he is leading our church to make disciples. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I have seen this from so many of you in so many ways. You know, just the other day, I was having lunch with some of the men from here at Jackson's. And one of them, he ripped off this small section of his cornbread and wrapped it up in a napkin. I thought, I guess he's going to be hungry later. And I don't even know how it got brought up, but he ended up talking to us about it. He said, yeah, you know, the guy who owns the establishment next door, he's got this dog. And so I take this little piece of cornbread and I just walk in. I'm like, hey, let me feed your dog. And he lets me do it. And then I always bring up the conversation to invite him to church or to tell him about Jesus. It's the easiest thing in the world, right? Simplest thing in the world. It takes guts. I've seen so many of you guys do this in so many different ways. I have been discipled by so many of you just by watching you live your life and how you handle tragedy, how you handle the loss of a loved one or of a parent or of a child. And all of it depends on Jesus. And the promise is that he is with us always. The question for us is, do we believe him? Do we believe that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do? So all we have to do is open our mouths and speak Christ to others, saying, follow him.